Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
We are in a series we're calling Sure. We're looking at some of the objections and questions that arise as a result of our living in this pluralistic, post-Christian, postmodern culture. So this series is about giving us some tools so we can talk about our faith and give people reasons to believe. Let me say, as we're going through this, if you've got questions, let us know so we can address them. Email them to questions@occweb.org or post them at occweb.org/news-and-updates/sure or text them to 705-279-6267 or go old school and just write them out on a piece of paper and put them in the offering basket or hand them in at the Welcome Center. The last time in this series won't be a sermon, but we're going to take the questions and try to address those. Questions are good. I know a lot of churches don't look positively on raising questions or objections, but we invite them. We really like to hear them.
Questions, so we can engage that stuff. We don't always have the answers, but questioning is part of our learning process. You know, a mind is made to think with. And so if you're thinking, you're using your mind rightly. If you're not thinking, you're not using your mind the way God intended it to. So this morning, we're going to tackle, or begin to address anyways, what's probably the most fundamentally important question you can possibly ask. What about Jesus? Why believe in Jesus? You know, we live in a pluralistic culture where there's so many options. You know, you can be a Hindu or a Buddhist or a New Age practitioner or a pagan or into Confucianism or Taoism or Sikhism or believe nothing at all. There's just option after option after option. So why, with all of those, that range of beliefs, that plethora of beliefs, why do we think Jesus Christ is Lord? Why do we put all of our eggs in that basket, that Jesus is Lord? So that's a question we're going to be looking at a little bit this morning. And there's all sorts of directions we can go with that. You know, a lot of times you ask Christians, why do they believe in Jesus? And sometimes you get some answers like, I was raised that way. I was raised as a Christian. Or it feels good to me. And those aren't totally bad answers, but it's not going to be very persuasive of somebody who's asking questions about why do you believe what you believe. Everybody tends to believe things that make them feel comfortable, that makes them feel good. So there's got to be more to it than that. And I think if we begin to look at it, why we believe what we believe, whatever it is, and we look at God and we look at Jesus, we look at the Holy Spirit, we look at what church is, somehow love gets incorporated into that formula. And I think most people would agree with that. If you read the Gospels, you read the account of God becoming a human being and then his dying a cursed death on the cross to save us. You understand that on its own terms, it's the greatest love story that's ever been told. Here's the all-holy God, creator, becoming our sin. The perfectly united Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, becoming God-forsaken curse. God experiencing the very opposite of himself. And he couldn't go an inch further, a centimeter further than he's already gone out of love for us. And that unsurpassable distance that he crossed was out of his love for us. And it reveals the depths of his love. It's the greatest love story that could ever be told. There's something inherently persuasive about that. C.S. Lewis said the Christian story, the gospel message, is the greatest myth that's ever been told. In one of his books, he wrote, "The heart of Christianity is a myth, which is also a fact." Lewis was an expert on mythology at Oxford University during the pre-World War II period. And in his view, and it's the view of a lot of mythologists, that myths express the truth of the human heart. The greatest myths, anyways. There's a lot of myths that are absolutely silly, but that's another story. But the greatest myths, he says, expresses what the heart longs for. And it gets expressed as myth because it's hard to put it into words. And Lewis thought that the Christian story was the greatest myth ever told. But then in his 30s, he started to investigate the Gospels and look at them as historical documents. And he said, are they historically reliable? And he expected the answer to be no, they're not. And in fact, he wrote a letter in the 1950s to a friend of his who was searching for God. And he says, my own position at the threshold of Christianity was exactly the opposite of yours. You wish it were true. I strongly hoped it was not. Because C.S. Lewis realized that if the story of the Gospels, if the story of Jesus, if who Jesus said he was really true, then it would change everything. And Lewis didn't want to have his life changed. He was successful. And so as Lewis investigated the Gospels on a historical basis, he asked the question, are they historically reliable? Can we trust them? But as he did that, he began to discover that what he thought was myth was reality. And this story was actually true. It actually happened. And so that's what I want to do for a little bit of time this morning, is look at some of those historical considerations. What reasons do we have for believing that the gospel message is historically true? There's a lot we can say about that, and we're just going to sort of skim the surface on some things over the next half hour or so. And I'm going to stick some resources up on the website so you can explore some of that a little bit deeper. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope you have, but do this with gentleness and with respect. And so let me encourage you, take out the insert in your bulletin, jot down some notes, the message and the slides that we put up, well, they'll be up on the website tomorrow. Peter tells us, always be prepared. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope you have, for the reason why you believe what you believe. And to do that in our pluralistic, multicultural society is absolutely crucial. You can't expect people to believe just because you think it's true. You have to give them reasons for the hope that you have. And so there are facts, there are things that need to be explained. In the 30s and 40s, not the 1930s and 40s, but the years 30s and 40s, and then in that period of time, there were a bunch of Jewish disciples who went around the world that started in Jerusalem and then began to spread out into the surrounding area and eventually into the greater Roman Empire. And they were proclaiming this really strange message that a recent contemporary of theirs, a guy by the name of Jesus, was the Messiah. And they speak about him, and they treat him, and they give him the attributes of God. And they say, this is the Lord God. He's Messiah, but he's the Lord God. He's the embodiment of Yahweh God incarnate. And now that's a surprising message for a bunch of first century Jews to be proclaiming. Because if there was anything foundational about first century Orthodox Judaism, it's the belief that God is not a human being. That was absolutely foundational. Every day, a good Jew would state the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That was absolutely foundational for a Jewish person. And to state that a recent contemporary of theirs, a public figure, was in fact the Lord God, it blew everybody away. And again, the most fundamentalist religious assumptions that convince them that this person is God incarnate. People don't change that easily. And yet there was something about Jesus that caused them to rethink who they thought Messiah was, to believe that he was the Lord God. So the message gets written down, and sometime between the 60s and the 80s, and we call those writings the Gospels, four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you read those four Gospels, you learn that the disciples believe that Jesus is the Lord, and that he made divine claims about himself. He said things like, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Or they reflect on him and say in Matthew's gospel, he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. He did these incredible miracles. He did exorcisms or casting out demons. And then after he was killed, after he was crucified, he rose from the dead and they saw that the tomb was empty and they experienced him. They saw him. If that's all true, then we begin to understand how they came to believe that this contemporary of theirs was God. So how do we explain their beliefs? Because we need to understand that either their claims are true or their claims are false. They're either true or they're not true. Now, that kind of exhausts the options. It's one of those two. Either they're telling the truth or they're not telling the truth. And if they're not telling the truth, then there are two ways we can go with this. You could either say the story is intentionally false, and they know it's false, in which case they're lying. It's the lie hypothesis. The disciples were lying about who Jesus was. Or it's unintentionally false. They're sincere in what they're proclaiming, but what they're proclaiming is not anchored in history. And so what they're proclaiming, what they're talking about, is a legend. So maybe Jesus was a pretty impressive guy, and stories began to be told about this rising star, and those stories began to spread. You know, it's like the old telephone game where you pass a message down the line and it gets distorted, or the fishing stories where you caught a minnow, but a month later it's a whale. You know, I know, Gary, you'd never tell a story like that. So maybe the stories about Jesus, they begin to grow, and they get passed on, and before too long, he's proclaimed to be the Son of God. Those are our two options. We either have to say it's unintentionally false, or it's intentionally false. One or the other. It could be a lie, or it could be a legend. So let's look a little bit at the lie hypothesis. Four objections to it being a lie. Could they have gotten together and said, hey, let's make up a story about Jesus, about him being this miracle worker, his rising from the dead, or whatever? Well, one of the questions you have to ask is, what possible motive could they have for doing that? I mean, what was in it for them? You know, if they got rich off this, if they started living in mansions and drove first century equivalent of Rolls Royce and Ferraris and wore Patek Philippe watches and designer suits, well maybe we could suspect then that they made up the story because they were gaining from them. But that's not what happened. These folks were persecuted, and they knew they were going to be viciously persecuted. You see, in first century Jewish culture, you couldn't go out there and claim to be God, claim to be the savior of the world. You'd be rejected. You'd be ostracized. You'd be persecuted. You'd be killed. And in fact, the story that the disciples start telling, which in this theory is a lie, it says they were going to suffer. You know, the story they tell says, Jesus says, if the master suffers, you too will suffer. And so if you're going to make up a story, why would you make up a story that says you're going to suffer and your kids are going to suffer? You know, it doesn't make any sense. It's kind of crazy. And so there's just no motive. So the second thing is none of the early critics ever accused them of making the story up, of being insincere. The early Jewish authorities, they viewed this kingdom movement, these early Christians as a cult, and they wanted to stamp it out. And if they saw, if we saw Christians today bailing to join a cult, we'd do everything we could to expose it as being false. And that's what was happening in the first century. There was a lot of motivation for exposing this thing as false. But in none of the arguments that the early Jewish leaders have, do they say, these people are making up the story. No one ever accuses them of that. If you read the Talmud, the early Jewish writings, you find in their criticism, they never say Jesus never existed. They never deny his miracles he did. They say, okay, he did miracles because he's a charlatan, because he's a magician, he's a trickster, or he did it by the power of the demon, by the power of the devil. They didn't say Jesus was making up the stories. Thirdly, how could they ever pull off this lie, even if they had a motivation to do so? This wasn't a story that happened a long time ago in a faraway land. It's not a once upon a time story. It's a story about a recent contemporary who until very recently was right there walking among them. He was a public figure. People knew about Jesus, and they're proclaiming this message in the same area where he lived. How do you pull off a lie in an environment like that? You're in the same place where this guy supposedly ministered. How could they pull it off? And, you know, the brothers of Jesus are right there. The mother of Jesus just living around the corner. So Jesus is a contemporary of them. How do you pull off a lie when the brothers of Jesus are still there? On top of that, they drop a bunch of names, don't they? You read the Gospels, they tell about Pilate and Caiaphas, who was the high priest, and Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, which would be like member of the Supreme Court, and Herod. You know, if you tell a lie in a place like that, you can fact check it. you can see whether it's true or not, whether it's refutable. And so you could easily go to these other people and find out the truth. The final thing is, there's no record of anyone cracking under pressure. Whenever you have a conspiracy theory and things start to get tough, somebody cracks. I take you way back. 1974, Watergate. One of my first summer jobs was in a small electronics repair shop and small appliances. And there wasn't an awful lot happening in this shop. So I watched that summer the whole Watergate theory and all of that begin to get played out in the media. But when the investigation began, it took 12 hours. 12 hours before somebody cracked and admitted what they had done. People crack under pressure. Now, not only these early Christians, they didn't gain anything from this message, but they were subject to incredible persecution. The Roman Emperor Tacitus had overseen a lot of brutal murders. The Romans ruled by terror. They were used to nasty stuff. But one of the writings of him, about him, says he was sorry for these Christians because of how they were being persecuted. Or you go to Nero in the 60s and 70s, and who was blaming the burning of Rome on the Christians and trying to turn the whole populace against them, wanting to exterminate them. Which is really interesting because it gives you a sense of how quickly the gospel message is spreading. You know, within 30 years, 40 years, the Roman Empire knows about this Jesus. And so one of the things Nero would do, he would round up these Christians and would impale them on posts while they were still living and pour tar over them and set them on fire. And that's what a Roman candlestick is. And Nero would gather his friends and they would have a feast while Christians were burning and providing the light for the feast. Why would you make up a story that would result in persecution like that? None of the early disciples ever said, hey, it's just a joke. We made the story up. Peter or John or any of the disciples had cracked, you know, they would have been paraded around town. It would have been a big deal. We'd know about it. But the fact that it didn't happen suggests they didn't make it up. The lie hypothesis doesn't have an awful lot going for it. In fact, very few scholars today adhere to any version of the lie hypothesis. It's just not that plausible. So what about the legend hypothesis? Because that's becoming increasingly popular, I think. The story of Jesus must just be a story that got told and retold and retold, and it grew and it grew, and Jesus became the Son of God, Yahweh embodied, and all of that, and he was worshipped and prayed to as God, and you find even these disciples doing that, you know. But let's look at some of the objections to that. First century Palestinian Judaism was not a conducive environment for legend making. Not all cultures create legends. Some are more skeptical than others. It'd be hard to raise legends in our culture. We live in a very skeptical culture. For first century Palestinian Judaism, it was like that because it was pagans all around them. And pagans believed all sorts of legends. And the Jews didn't want to be like them, so they rejected that. And so they were skeptical about any story. It seemed to be legendary, especially any story that involved somebody becoming, God becoming a human being. They'd be very resistant to that. Secondly, even if first century Palestinian Judaism had created a legend, it wouldn't look like the story of Jesus. You know, part of what generates a legend is it creates a need or fulfills a need for social reinforcement. The standard values and beliefs and convictions and assumptions at a time when they're getting shaky in a culture, they serve that social function of building them up. The trouble with a legendary theory about the gospel is the gospel doesn't conform to, it doesn't reinforce standard norms and values and conviction. In fact, the gospel flies in the face of all first century Judaism. You know, you got in the gospels, you've got a crucified Messiah. One who dies this cursed death, a God-forsaken death. First century Judaism never expected that. Their image was of a Messiah who was going to come in. He was going to be victorious. He was going to kick some Roman butt. He was going to liberate Israel and all that good stuff. You know, a Messiah that gets crucified? A Messiah that dies? That doesn't make any sense at all. And so this gospel story is not the kind of legend that would rise up in first century Judaism. And then they've got Jesus making all these claims. You know, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You know, saying things like that will get you killed. It confronts the normative beliefs. It doesn't conform them. And that's what legends do. This man is worshipped. And in first century Judaism, no heresy could be worse than that. Number three, and this is a big one. There's not enough time for legendary development. Legends happen because something unusual happens and the story gets told and retold and retold and retold over long periods of time. For example, think of Buddha. Buddha was an atheist. But over a period of about 500 years, people began to worship Buddha as a god. Buddha was never worshipped as the god, but simply as a god. He doesn't become God Almighty. You know, it took 500 years before people started to view God, view Buddha as a god, in a culture that was conducive to legend making. But with Jesus, you don't have a culture that's conducive to legend making, and you don't have 500 years. You don't even have 50 years. You know, right after Jesus lived and died, his disciples are proclaiming that he's resurrected from the dead. And then, as I said earlier, you've got James, Jesus' brother, there in the crowd. And Mary, his mother, in the crowd. And, you know, they'd be raising some questions, you'd think. You know, if somebody started saying my brother Jeff was the Son of God, I'd be on that case in a hurry trying to correct it, you know. I'd be pretty obvious. No, he's not the Son of God. And I think James would be doing the same thing. But he never does that. In fact, James becomes a follower. Becomes a believer, becomes one of the leaders of the early church. Number four, the Gospels claim to write history, and they read like history. They don't read like a legend. And if you got nothing else to do sometime, Google 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century legends about Jesus. And there's some crazy ones about the New Testament. And then compare them to the Gospels. They're so fanciful. They're so different. You know, there's the legend about Peter. And Peter gets into an argument with Simon, who's a sorcerer. And they're having this duke fest. And who's the greater? And Peter wins because he flies up in the air and he circles around Jerusalem three times. You know, like it's Super Peter, up, up and away. Yeah, man, come on. Or some of the early legends about Jesus, turning rocks into birds and throwing curses at kids he doesn't like. You know, it reads like a legend. It doesn't read, the Gospels don't read anything like that. They read like history. So, that raises the question, why do so many New Testament scholars often ignore the Gospels as being history? The answer comes down to basically one thing, because the Gospels tell stories about miracles. And a lot of Western scholars don't like miracles. And so they say, miracles don't happen. And so any document that records miracles is by definition legendary, and it gets filed into that category, even though it doesn't fit the other definition of legendary. I have a friend who's a professor of philosophy at Providence School in Manitoba. And one of the things I appreciate about Hank is he did his doctorate on the miracles of Jesus. But he didn't do it at a seminary or a Bible college. He did it at the University of Waterloo. He did it at a secular college and defended his thesis there. And we need people like that who think hard and think within our culture and be able to speak the truth in there. And so a lot of people say because there's miracles, we just throw the whole story out. And that's presupposing the answers, and that's not a good way to approach a historical reproach. You know, look at 1 John. This is the same guy who wrote the Gospels, but at a later time, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, our hands have touched it. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We've seen it. We testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, John is saying, yeah, we've seen this. We've touched Him. We've heard Him. We know all of this. We've experienced it firsthand. And I want to pass it on to you. Let's keep going. Number five, the Gospels give evidence of being written early. All else being equal, the earlier a document is to the time of the events, the more likely it is to be reliable. And so if you look at the dating of the Gospels, you know, even if you go with a later dating and say some of them weren't written till the 80s, by historical standards, that's pretty close. You know, that's within 50 years of the death of Jesus, death and resurrection of Jesus. You know, a lot of our other documents, historical documents that we have no question, are much further removed. And we'll talk a bit more about this in a couple of weeks when we look at the Bible. But, you know, just one example, Alexander the Great. Almost everything we know about him comes from one source, a guy by the name of Arrian, who wrote 400 years after Alexander the Great died. 400 years, and we're talking the Gospels within 50 years. Historians reject the Gospels because it contains some miracles. Let me give you an example of some detail that the New Testament puts in. Look at Mark 15. Mark says that there was this passerby that the Romans compelled this guy was coming in from the country, and they compelled him to carry Jesus' cross because it was too weak to carry it. It says his name was Simon from Cyrene. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Does that make you excited hearing that? No? If you're just reading the Bible devotionally, yeah, we pass over that. But if you're looking at it from a historical perspective, that's a very significant verse. Because look at it. Mark has to explain who Simon of Cyrene is, and he does it by saying he's the father of Alexander and Rufus, which seems to imply that the congregation, the people that he's writing to, know who these guys are. They know who Alexander and Rufus are. You know, they're minor celebrities within the early church. And so that they know who they are. He's writing within one generation. You know, there's no time for a legend to develop because the kids of the guy who carried the cross are right there. Then number six, the Gospels give us evidence of being written by eyewitnesses, or at least passing on eyewitness testimonies. There's a lot of criteria that historians use to determine whether it's an eyewitness or someone close to being an eyewitness. One of the things they look for is superfluous or extra details. When a person is passing on what they've seen, they sort of tend to include a lot of extra details because they're replaying the event in their mind. And those details may not contribute to the storyline, but it's part of what they experienced. And so you look for those extra details, those superfluous details in the Gospels, in the New Testament, things that don't really add to the storyline. I want to walk you through one account, the story of John's account of the empty tomb. And so it says in John 20, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. You know, extra detail. Why not just say early on the first day? No, it's while it was dark. Mary Magdalene, you know, he identifies specifically who was there. Now, and you need to put a side bar in here. In the Middle Ages, which was not a good period for accurate scholarship, biblical scholars got confused. And they said that Mary of Bethany, you know, the brother of Lazarus, and Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene is Mary Magdala, it's a town near Jerusalem, and this unnamed woman, this sinful woman who anoints Jesus' feet in John 7, were the same people. No, there are three different people. And so Mary Magdalene is in all likelihood not a repentant prostitute. But she's there. So Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. That's how John often refers to himself. I'm the one Jesus loved. He hated you guys, but I'm the one he loved. So so this is John here with all of his warts and it's the authenticity of it. And she, that is Mary Magdalene, says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they put him. There's that little word we. Some scholars have said, John's not writing accurate history because all the other gospels record there's a number of women who come to the tomb. Well, John says Mary said we. Last time I looked, that means plural. That means more than one. I don't think she was the queen and using the royal we. So there's other women there. And John just focuses his attention on Mary Magdalene for whatever reason. Maybe she was the fastest runner and she got there first. I don't know. But it's a interesting confirming detail. So Peter and the other disciple, again, the one whom Jesus loved, started for the tomb. And says both were running. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I'm faster than you are. So you got these two guys running together and one beats the other. Who cares whether they were racing or not and which one got for first. But he bent over and says, and he looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. It's interesting. He bent over to look down. And we know from historical research that many of the wealthy tombs in the Jerusalem area were low to the ground. So he had to bend to look in. And it points to the possibility that this was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, who would have been fairly wealthy. And it's the kind of tomb he would have had. And so he says, verse 5, he bent over, he looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Why? John, were you scared? Why were you so hesitant? But then Simon Peter comes along and went straight into the tomb and saw the strips of linen lying there. Isn't that just like Peter? From everything we know of Peter in the gospel, he's let's just do it. Let's act first, ask questions later. Let's think later. And he sees the linen wrappings lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. That's kind of weird. That little detail. Why? Who really cares whether it was there separately or together or whatever? We're not told why, but it's a detail. One of those extra details that seems to imply they must have known what was going on. They saw this detail. It's what you get from an eyewitness perspective. Finally, verse 8, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first. This was the third, fourth time that John's referred to himself. Also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. He went in. He saw. He believed. It's got a lot of John in the story. It's got a lot of detail in it. It has all the ringings of an eyewitness report. So you look for those extra details. You look for unexplained details. Why is that in? The story in Luke 8 where Jesus casts the demons out of the man in the Gerasenes. The name was Legion because it was so many of them. And the demons get sent into the pigs and the pigs run down the hill and into the sea and drown. Why? We've got no idea. You've heard sermons about why that what happened, but we really don't know. Why would the pigs commit suicide? If the demons killed them, why would they kill their own host? There's a lot of unanswered questions. But that's the beauty of it. That's the kind of thing you get when the only motive you have for telling the story is because that's what actually happened. Another example, in John 20, Jesus shows up to Mary Magdalene after the resurrection, and Mary goes to hug him. You must be related to Mary, Sue, because Mary's always hugging people. And Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father." He says, "Don't touch me." "What? Why?" He says, "I'm not yet ascended." And I'm thinking, once you're ascended, I'm not going to be able to hug you, so what's going on? But it doesn't explain it to us. We don't know, but that's part of an eyewitness story. You get these extra details, these unexplained details. You get counterproductive details, things that just add to the story but make people look dumb. You look at the disciples, and over again, these guys look dim-witted, the dull. And Jesus has to repeat himself over and over and over again. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to get crucified. And when it happens, they're totally shocked. It's like it's gone in on one ear and out the other. At one point Jesus says in Luke 6, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. It's powerful words. Three chapters later, they're preaching to the Samaritans, and the Samaritans reject the gospel. And James and John, they see this and say, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Put those two verses together within a few days of each other. Jesus, can we call down fire from heaven? Can we incinerate them? Please, pretty please. And Jesus must have been going, wow. Jesus must have had the patience of the Son of God. I guess he did. He must have had the patience of the Son of God, because these folks just didn't get it. And it's surprising it's in there. The disciples are the ones who are telling the story. If I was writing the Gospels, I wouldn't put that part in. If I was James or John, I'd leave that out. But the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them. And it's surprising. You only get that level of honesty when the only motive for showing how stupid you are is because they were actually that stupid. And they're interested in telling the real story of what really happened. There's a whole bunch of other things we could look at. Look at the women being the first ones to find the tomb empty when women had no legal standing in the culture. We could look at a whole bunch of issues. Let me quickly one more. Matthew 27 on the cross where Jesus cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And again, if you're going to have a legend, if you're going to make up a story about Jesus being the Son of God, the embodiment of God, and you're talking to a group of monotheistic Jews, the last thing you're going to do is make up a line that says, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That undermines your whole story. And the only reason for reporting something like that is it actually happened. And they're interested in telling what actually happened. So, lie hypothesis doesn't seem to work. The legend hypothesis doesn't work. And so whether you have the lies or the legend hypothesis, you're really left only with one option. It's true. And if it's true, it changes everything. Because if this thing is real, if it's actually true, if Jesus is who he says he is, and the Gospels tell this true story, then we have the real God, the Creator God with a capital G, the Supreme Being, the Eternal One, who loved us and took on human flesh and died a death on the cross in order to have an eternal relationship with us. That's real. And if that story is true, and we've got every reason to believe it's true, we've been created by a God who loves us. It changes everything. And if that's true, it's the most important fact in all of history. If that's true, really there's no other fact as important as that one. If this is true, it's the center of everything. It's the reason for everything. If it's true, then the love that we long for, the love that we wish for, it's actually true. It's incarnated in Jesus Christ. And that story is true. Then all the longings of our heart, all the aspirations, the intuitions, find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And that's, if it's all true, then Jesus is the reason we exist. He's the purpose for everything. And that means, folks, we've been invited into the greatest love story ever. Story that goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. We've got all the reasons in the world to believe that it's true. And you look at your life right now, it's actually looking very bright. And you may think, no, you don't know. My life sucks to high heaven right now. I'm going through a lot of nasty stuff. And it may seem like you've got no hope at all for anything else in this world. But your hope is very bright because our rootedness is in Jesus Christ. Because He promises to walk with you through the garbage, through the junk, through the stuff that you're going through right now. And promises to love you in the midst of it all. And that's true, that our only appropriate response is to surrender everything to Him. You know, if God became a human being and died His death on the cross for us, the last thing we should do is make Jesus part of our life. Add Him onto our life. I've told this story before, but one of the late night TV hosts a number of years ago was talking to somebody who said Jesus was his co-pilot. And he says, seems to me, if Jesus is who He says He is, He needs to be in the pilot seat. And we like to add Jesus to things. And the gospel says, no, He can't do that. Maybe like a couple of weeks ago, we try to add a whole bunch of stuff. But no, Jesus is the whole plate. He's the whole thing. If God poured Himself out like that, our only proper response is to pour out our whole selves unto Him. To make Him the very center of our existence. The reason why we live. The thing that makes us feel good about life and good about ourselves. Because He is the center of everything. The story is true. The story is true. Because the only other option is it's a lie or it's a legend. And as we've walked through some things this morning, to believe it was a lie or to believe it was a legend takes an awful lot more faith than to believe that it was true. So I encourage you, if you've never come to that place of beginning to explore and ask the question about who Jesus is, start to do that. You know, check out our website, and as I said, I'll put some resources will be on there early this coming week in terms of how to do that. Or talk to somebody on our worship team this morning, talk to myself, and let us introduce you to Jesus and what it means to begin to follow Him. Because that's what it's all about. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the way that You recorded the life of Jesus in the Gospels. You didn't whitewash things. You didn't make things into a legal textbook of ABCs. But You told stories. Told stories about people who messed up, who did some dumb things. But the very center is Your Son Jesus, the Son of God, the living God, who transforms us from the inside out. And so, Lord, thank You. Father, I pray You'd continue to teach us so we'd always be prepared to share with others the reasons we have for the hope that we have. We'll be able to declare why we believe what we believe and how You've worked in us and changed us and transformed us. And so we say thank You, Lord. And we bless You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.